Our previous studies in 2 Chronicles have taken us from King Solomon and looking at his reign and what he did to his son Rehoboam and looking at the mess he made of things. And then looking at Rehoboam's son Abijah and then Abijah's son King Asa. And Asa's reign was actually the longest so far, clocking in at 41 years. But now the chronicler is going to actually devote more book space to Jehoshaphat. And I say Jehoshaphat only once. And after that, it's Jehoshaphat. Because I find that people, when they hear Jehoshaphat, they think of, you know, hillbilly profanity. You know, Jovan Jehoshaphat, what was that? You know, kind of thing. So it's actually Jehoshaphat. And your Bible actually should have the SH in the middle, so it's not Jehoshaphat, it's Jehoshaphat. So that is how we'll be reading this tonight. And his reign isn't the longest, but so far, of all the chapters, there's 4 chapters devoted to Jehoshaphat, and we'll be looking at 3 of the 4 tonight. I know I've been promising all along, 1 week, 1 king, 1 week, 1 king. Well, you know, I am a liar. What can I say? So I really tried, but I think that chapter 20 stands on its own as something that we should spend an hour looking at. So we'll do that next week. But we'll look at the first 75% of the chapters devoted to Jehoshaphat. So starting with 2 Chronicles chapter 17, verse 1, Jehoshaphat his son. Remember, it just said that King Asa died. So Jehoshaphat, his son, then became king in his place and made his position over Israel firm. He placed troops in all the fortified cities of Judah and set garrisons in the land of Judah and in the cities of Ephraim, which Asa, his father, had captured. The Lord was with Jehoshaphat because he followed the example of his father David's earlier days and did not seek the Baals, and sought the God of his father, followed his commandments, and did not act as Israel did. Remember, Israel and Judah are 2 separate nations at this point. Israel's the 10 nations up in the north. Judah's the 2 nation, or the 2, I should have said tribes, 10 tribes up in the north. Judah is the 2 tribes down in the south. So Israel not doing so well up in the north. So the Lord established the kingdom in his control, and all Judah brought tribute to Jehoshaphat, and he had great riches and honor. He took great pride in the ways of the Lord and again removed the high places and the Asherim from Judah. David, interesting, David is always the standard by which a king's devotion to God is measured. It's always, he didn't do as David did or he did as David did. In this case, this is, remember, it's David's great, great, great grandson. 3 greats in there. Great, great, great grandson. Jehoshaphat, he's being measured by David, saying that he followed his example. He didn't turn to idolatry, but he sought the Lord and he followed his word. Now, interesting that it says in verse 6 that he took great pride in the ways of the Lord, and some people would find fault with that and say, well, took great pride, that's not a good thing. That must be sinful. Pride is a sin. Pride comes before a fall. God hates pride, you know. And in fact, that's very true as you look scripturally that God hates pride, but it's a certain kind of pride. It's a certain kind of proud that people are that God hates. And you can do a study on this just using a simple concordance, but essentially you come down to being prideful of your own power is an abomination before God. Being prideful of your own power, having your heart, you know, lifted up as if you're somebody of great power or strength or significance. And of course, that leads, as the scriptures say all throughout, you know, that it leads to being contemptuous of others. You know, I'm so great, that must mean you're so lousy. I'm so much farther above you. And God, from his perspective, looking down at mankind, for anyone on earth, you know, it's like, really, from God's perspective, if he wasn't all-seeing, it would be very hard to see us. You know, the Lord is up in the heavens and the earth. Just, it's a blue marble, you know, and on that blue marble is 6 billion specks. And of those 6 billion specks, one of them stands up and says, I am so awesome. And you just say, what? It's an abomination to God. It's like, you're really going to say, yeah, anyway. So you kind of get that idea. But being proud of the Lord and being proud in God's ways is actually okay. It's spoken here of as a positive thing. Also, remember that Paul said that no man may boast before God. He said this in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. No man may boast before God, but let him who boasts, let him boast in the Lord. So it's okay to not to think so highly of yourself, but to think so highly of God. That is okay. You know, we raised our children to know that pride was not good before God. And once while we were making their lunch and putting in their little snack crackers or cookies, Chelsea went, oh, Mom, you know, what? And she started to show us how sinful this snack was. What are you talking about? It says right here, Mom, baked with pride. Oh. So she got carrots that day. So, yeah, you just got to be careful what you're proud about. You know, if you want to be proud of the Lord, you go right ahead. Nothing condemned in the scripture about that. Then the next three verses, essentially, and there's a bunch of names in here. I'm going to skip over these. But Jehoshaphat knew that as he's walking with the Lord, he knew that the word of God was vitally important to his nation. And so it shows that he sent officials and Levites to teach the people. I can read you verse 9. They taught in Judah, having the book of the law of the Lord with them. And they went through all the cities of Judah and taught among the people. So he sent these people out because he knew the word of God was vitally important for the stability and prosperity of his nation. And at this point, it'd be very easy for me to stop and talk about our nation and being Americans and how we keep saying we're the good guys and we have standards and we have morals and this isn't who Americans are as we see this stuff on the news. Well, guess what, people? We've rejected the word of God. Are we the good guys? Are we the moral nation? So I could talk about that, but I won't. So verse 10, now the dread of the Lord was on all. I think that's the shortest tangent I've had in the history of Calvary Chapel. Now the dread of the Lord was on all the kingdoms of the lands which were around Judah, so that they did not make war against Jehoshaphat. Some of the Philistines brought gifts and silver as tribute to Jehoshaphat. The Arabians also brought him flocks, 7,700 rams and 7,700 male goats. So the dread of the Lord is on all the nations. That is reminding us of, we fairly recently, I think, we're in the book of Deuteronomy on Thursday nights. It seems like a long time ago, but it couldn't have been too long ago, I don't think. But there was this promise that God made, this covenant. He said, look, blessings and cursings. Blessings for obedience of the law, curses for disobedience. One of the blessings of obedience was that if they kept the commandments, if they loved the Lord and they walked in his ways, it says in Deuteronomy 11:25, no man will be able to stand before you. The Lord your God will lay the dread of you and the fear of you on all the land. When you're a godly nation, the nations will fear you, and they won't even be able to explain it. When you're a godly nation, the nations will fear you. When you're not a godly nation, then, well, there's that tangent again, but we'll keep going. The rest of this chapter, again, lots of numbers here listed and job descriptions. Essentially, Jehoshaphat continued to grow in power and in strength. And these verses list the number of warriors and the names of commanders in his service. So look at that. We're at chapter 18 already. Now, Jehoshaphat had great riches and honor, and he allied himself by marriage with Ahab. Now, obviously, this is a mistake. Allying yourself with a crazy wailing captain with one leg is never a smart thing to do. Arr. Oh, that's what he sounded like. a different Ahab, same personality though. Ahab was the king of Israel at this time. Remember, as you study 1 and 2 Kings, you see the parallel kings going. You know, there's the Judean kings and then the Israelite kings. Well, right now, Ahab. You remember who Ahab's wife was? Jezebel. So not a great couple to hang out with. You know, wicked, wicked people. And as we saw earlier already that Israel was not doing so well, that it had said earlier in chapter 17, in verse 4, talking about how Israel acted versus how Jehoshaphat is acting. Well, Jehoshaphat makes a grave mistake here. He allies himself with this marriage alliance. We talked about marriage alliances back when Solomon did this. Essentially, it's when two royal families when the royal family from two different nations intermarry with, it's an implied peace treaty. It's this promise of, I help you, you help me, because we're all part of one big family kind of thing. So that rhymed. You could probably make a Partridge Family song out of that. So this is the mistake he makes. He forms this marriage alliance by him in his family marrying someone in Ahab's family, and it's going to turn out to be a mess. What he's done is he's unequally yoked his nation together with Israel, who is in apostasy right now. The act of being unequally yoked together is not exclusive to marriage. It applies to business partnership. It applies to best friendships. It applies to nations. And I could talk about the United States allying themselves with Muslim nations, but I won't. So I'm like this close tonight. I'm like this close just to setting this down. How many people here are inductive Bible study class? Okay, what would they call that? Springboard. You know, springboard study. We won't do that. We'll keep going. Talk to me afterwards and get my opinions about these things. So unequally yoked together. Hey, one really neat thing. If you're not here on Wednesday nights, I understand, you know, especially if you're in IBS on Tuesdays, and then here for Sean's study on Wednesdays, and then here for this study on Thursdays, and maybe it gets a bit much, but I'll tell you, when Sean is teaching on Wednesday nights, there is wisdom coming forth. And one of the things that I caught that I never caught before is he was in Genesis chapter 1, and he was talking about the first day, about how God separated light from darkness. And then he referenced to when Paul was talking about being unequally yoked together with an unbeliever. He said, what does light have in common with darkness? And brought forth this idea that, you know what, saints? If you marry an unbeliever, you're undoing the creation of God. Isn't that interesting? This man is a gifted teacher. We're blessed to have him in our midst, and I know he's not here right now. That's why I'm talking about it. But, yeah, just wisdom of the ages. So good, good stuff. So he's unequally yoked himself or his nation together with Israel up in the north, and, of course, they're in apostasy. Well, some years later, he went down to visit Ahab at Samaria. Interesting thing, if you look at a map, technically he went up. You know, when you talk about that, people say, oh, yeah, I'm going down to Denver. Right. You know, but you're not supposed to say, I went down to Casper. You say, I went up to Casper, I went down to Denver. I went over to Pine Bluffs. You know, you think about north, south, east, west. Interesting, you always go up to Jerusalem and you always go down everywhere else. Look for that in your Bible reading. You'll be fascinated. I mean, maybe not, but I am. Regardless of the direction, you always go up to Jerusalem and you always go down anywhere else. So, I don't know where I am. Let's see. So it's some years later. Oh, and he went down to visit Ahab at Samaria. And Ahab slaughtered many sheep and oxen for him and the people who were with him and induced him to go up against Ramoth-Gilead. Ahab, king of Israel, said to Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, will you go with me against Ramoth-Gilead? I like that. You see these two verses here? It says, verse 2, he induced him to go. Verse 3, he said, will you go with me? Man, the pressure. He's really putting on the thumb screws there. Anyway, also, is that really attractive when you show up? You know, it's like you're visiting somebody and you visit someone in another state, and you show up at their house and you say, hey, how's it going? And they say, oh, I'm so happy you're here. Here, let me kill some animals and bleed them all over the place. What? Ugh. Anyway, it's kind of gross. somehow that culture, and this is where you have to kind of put your mind back in the culture of the sacrifices and things, somehow this is a happy occasion. He went on this diplomatic visit, and Ahab slaughters many sheep and oxen for him. Yay. So he asks him, will you go with me against Ramoth-Gilead? And he said to him, well, I am as you are, and my people as your people, and will be with you in the battle. So this diplomatic alliance by marriage is binding, and so when he says, we're going to war, will you go with me? Well, I've got to go with you. Ramoth-Gilead was over in the east from where they are right now. They're in the capital city of the northern kingdom of Israel, which is Samaria. Over to the east, about 60-some-odd miles, is Ramoth-Gilead. Now, that's actually, it's east of the Jordan River, and it's in the territory of the half-tribe of Manasseh, or at least it used to be. Even up to the days of King Solomon, it was under Solomon's control. But since Solomon, and there's been four or five kings, I don't know, there's been a handful of kings since then, they've lost it to the Aramaeans. The Aramaeans have invaded, and now Ramoth-Gilead belongs to them. Ahab is saying, I want it back. Will you go with me? And Ahab convinces him to partner with him in war against Ramoth-Gilead here. And he commits, but he says, it says verse 4, moreover, Jehoshaphat said to the king of Israel, well, please inquire first for the word of the Lord. Please inquire first for the word of the Lord. He's saying, hey, you know, let's pray about this. Let's seek God in this. This is one of the difficulties of being unequally yoked together with an unbeliever, whether it's a marriage partner or a business partner or an ally. When you say, let's pray about this, they're like, huh? It's so foreign to them. Why would they, or how would they, or they wouldn't even think of praying about it. You see, they're making decisions based on what? Well, if they're a logical person, they're looking at the facts, they're looking at the charts, they're looking at the cash flow, they're making a decision based on educated. You know, I'm deciding based on this. And if they're more of an emotional person, they say, well, it feels good, or I feel good. I get warm fuzzies when I think about this. So let's do that. But as a believer, you got to seek the Lord. And so you say, let's pray about it. Well, how can two walk together except they be agreed? And how can they be agreed unless the Lord causes them to agree in prayer? And so it's just kind of a foreign sort of thing. We obviously need to seek the Lord. Verse 5, it says, well, the king of Israel assembled the prophets, 400 men. Oh, see, he's got prophets around here. 400 men, and said to them, shall we go against Ramoth-Gilead to battle, or shall I refrain? And they said, oh, go up, for God will give it into the hand of the king. But Jehoshaphat checks out these 400 guys and says, is there not yet a prophet of the Lord here that we may inquire of him? There was lots of prophets. You know, there was Gene Dixon. There was Diana Ross. There was Jonathan Edward. But there was no Elijah. There was no prophet of God. Well, the king of Israel said to Jehoshaphat, well, yeah. There is yet one man by whom we may inquire of the Lord, but I hate him. For he never prophesies good concerning me, but always evil. He is Micaiah, son of Imlah. But Jehoshaphat said, well, let not the king say so. Ahab had lots of prophets around, but they weren't God's prophets. They were prophets of other religions, worshipers of false gods. Every one of them had said, go for it. You will be successful. Go up to war against Ramoth-Gilead. You know, it'll be awesome. Jehoshaphat saying, aren't there any real prophets of God around here? Ahab saying, well, yeah, there's one. Why did he hate him? Well, because he never said anything he wanted to hear. What an awesome testimony of a man of God. I think that is probably the best thing anyone could say about you. You know, because if somebody says, oh, you know, that Pastor Joe, he's such a man of prayer. How do you know he's a man of prayer? Well, he tells me all the time how he's praying. Well, you don't know he's a man of prayer. Oh, yeah, he's always praying. He prays in the park, and, you know, you don't know he's a man of prayer. But you know, if somebody says, that guy gives you the truth right between the eyes, and he doesn't pull any punches, and that's just the way it is, then you say, Pastor Joe, I hate him because he never says anything that makes me feel good. But it's a great testimony that he's a man of God if he's bringing forth the truth. And I'm reminded of Paul's letter to the Thessalonians. Paul and Timothy wrote to the Thessalonians and said something real interesting. This is their first letter in 1 Timothy chapter 2, 1 Thessalonians. They ran out of parchment, so they put it in Timothy. 1 Timothy, I said it again. All right, everyone's excused. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, he says, you yourselves know, brethren, that our coming to you was not in vain, but after we had already suffered and been mistreated in Philippi, as you know, we had the boldness in our God to speak to you the gospel of God amid much opposition. You know, it would have been really easy in Philippi, after getting beat up, to go get another job. You know, I'm not going to be an evangelist anymore. I'm going to stick with this tent making. You know, I poke my finger with the needle every once in a while, but it's way safer than evangelism. But he said, no, you know, he showed up at Thessalonica and had the boldness in God to speak to them the gospel amid much opposition. For our exhortation does not come from error or impurity or by way of deceit. But just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak, not as pleasing men, but God who examines our hearts. For we never came with flattering speech, as you know, nor with a pretext for greed. God is witness. Nor did we seek glory from men, either from you or from others. Now, what's he saying? He's saying that we told you the truth, even though it was a bummer for us a lot of the time. In spite of the opposition that we encountered, in spite of the mistreatment, we never fell into being men pleasers. They weren't concerned about their reputation before man. They were only concerned about the reputation they had before God. And Paul and Timothy, you know, it's like everyone in the world could hate them, but if God was pleased with what they were doing, that was what was important to them. And I don't know, today I hear from so many people about pulpits that are filled with guys that are afraid to be bold. And maybe it's the structure of their church governments, maybe it's their personality, maybe they don't realize the life-changing power of the Word of God, I don't know, but some of them feel the need to flatter. Many of them are afraid to be bold. They're desperate not to offend because it means they're going to get fired. And I just think we need more people in the world like Micaiah who, you know, even the people in authority say, I hate him because he always preaches the truth. He never prophesies good concerning me. And I think that's just a great statement of who this guy is. And the fact that he's up in Israel. I mean, he's in an apostate nation and he's preaching the truth. Just really, really is phenomenal to me. So it says, we're back in 2 Chronicles 18, verse 8. It says, then the king of Israel called an officer and says, bring quickly Micaiah, Imlah's son. Now the king of Israel and Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, were sitting each on his throne, arrayed in their robes, and they were sitting at the threshing floor at the entrance of the gate of Samaria, and all the prophets were prophesying before them. So you notice Jehoshaphat said, send the 400 guys home. Let's just hear from the guy, the man of God. You know, because frankly, these guys are pretty entertaining. And, you know, I'm not saying that we should give voice to them, but if you kind of picture, it's like a variety show that's going on. Because all these prophets, they all have, everybody's got a gimmick. Just like today, you know, everybody's got a gimmick. Oh, that's the lady that goes, you know, and she's about to channel. And this is the guy, you know, everybody's got their own thing. You know, Johnny Carson, he tried to do that. He had the big hat. You remember the big hat? He put the envelope to his head. Everybody's got their own thing. And these guys are no different. And they're just like, they're trying to make a name for themselves, so each guy's trying to outdo the other. And so they've all got their costumes. They've got, some of them are using visual aids, some of guys are trying to use big words, other guys are singing their thing. And well, it says that Tzidkiah, the son of Chenanah, see they're singing right there. the son of Chenanah made horns of iron for himself and says, said, "Thus says the Lord, with these you shall gore the Arameans until they are consumed," you know. So he had visual aids, these horns of iron, and I don't know if he tied them onto his head or if he put them on his hands or whatever, but it was something very exciting to watch. And interesting, gore the Arameans until they are consumed. It seems like he's mixing his metaphors here. I mean, you know, you would say gore the Arameans until they're Swiss cheese. Now that would make sense. If he made big iron teeth and jaws, that would make more sense. I don't know. So he's got some work to do before he makes the big time. All the prophets were prophesying thus, saying, "Go up to Ramoth-Gilead and succeed, for the Lord will give it into the hand of the king." Well, then the messenger who went to summon Micaiah spoke to him, saying, "Behold, the words of the prophets are uniformly favorable to the king." 400 out of 400 prophets surveyed in exit poll interviews have said, this is it. So please, let your word be like one of them and speak favorably. But Micaiah said, "As the Lord lives, what my God says, that I will speak." What a great life verse. As the Lord says, or what my God says, that I will speak. What a great thing just to memorize and to have flash in your brain every time somebody talks to you. What my God says, that I will speak. So this messenger saying, please, 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 please say what everyone else is saying. It's so necessary that we understand, especially those of you in teaching ministry, but really all of us in the mission field we're in, to say what God tells me to say, that's what I need to say. I need to be guided by His mouth, or my mouth needs to be guided by His Spirit. I need to stop putting in my own stuff. I need to stop putting in my own opinions and things. And praise the Lord, I haven't been on a bunch of tangents tonight. That way I can be real self-righteous about it. God told Moses up on the mountaintop, He said, "I will be with your mouth. I will be with your mouth." It's interesting, if we stop talking long enough to let God interrupt and say, here, you know, the disciples were told this. When Jesus said, "Hey, you're going to get arrested. Don't worry in that hour what you're going to say, for the Holy Spirit will give you the words to say. I will be with your mouth." And it's interesting that in a lot of times we end up speaking what is not of God, even while we're representing God. You know, it's like you're witnessing and you don't know the answer. Instead of just stopping and praying and, "Lord, either call this to my remembrance or give me the humility enough to say I don't know," we start making stuff up. And Job was incredulous when he said to his friends, "Will you speak what is unjust for God? And speak what is deceitful for Him?" You're representing God. You're saying, I'm representing God as I witness or as I minister, as I teach. Are you going to speak what's deceitful or unjust or wrong or misrepresenting? And the Lord needs to be with our mouth. And frankly, when we find somebody that does that, we need to disregard them. And I think that that we don't do that. Because we say, well, you know, the guy's a nice guy, or he's got some growing to do, or, you know, it's like, hold on. The Lord said through Jeremiah the prophet, "Do not listen to the words of the prophets who are prophesying to you, leading you into futility, speaking a vision of their own imagination, and not from the mouth of the Lord." We're not supposed to listen to people that say, "I'm prophesying," but are not speaking from the mouth of God. I was talking with a brother recently, and he was telling me about the church that he grew up in and how he's growing under the teaching of the Word now. But he said, I really, really tried to cut the pastor some slack and really went in with an open heart to learn. You know, I bring my Bible in and learn, but there was never anything there. And I said, okay, hold on. You know, how long is the sermon? There's a sermon, right? Yes. How long is the sermon? Oh, it's a half hour or so. So how can you say there's nothing there? There's something there. I mean, he's talking for a half an hour. There's got to be something there. What did he talk about for half an hour? And this brother said, well, I mean, honestly, he told us his stories about his life and always summed it up with how we should be more like him. So I'm thinking, I don't have that many stories. Ask my friends. I have 10 stories and I tell them over and over and over. And none of them wrap up with, so you should be like me in this story. No, no. I usually serve to be the negative example. So, you know, if somebody's not bringing forth the Word of God, they're to be disregarded, especially when they say, I'm bringing forth the Word of God, and then they're bringing forth falsehood or deceit, or they're just not doing it. So, as the Lord lives, what my God says, that I will speak. When he came to the king, it says in verse 14, the king said to him, Micaiah, shall we go to Ramoth-Gilead to battle, or shall I refrain? Like he really wants to hear this. I love this. Micaiah, now I can see that this is a guy after my own heart. Not only is he disliked because he brings forth the truth at any expense, but he's sarcastic too. And he goes, go up and succeed, for they will be given into your hand. Now, you have to understand, it's hard in text to get the emotion out of this, but it's very, very obvious that, as written, that this is he's mocking the prophets. I mean, they've just had 400 guys going, oh, do this and do that, you know, and he's just mocking them. And the king, it's obvious, even in his tone of voice, because the king says to him, how many times must I adjure you to speak to me nothing but the truth in the name of the Lord? So Micaiah got real serious, and he said, I saw all Israel scattered on the mountains, like sheep which have no shepherd. And the Lord said, these have no master. Let each of them return to his house in peace. Well, the king of Israel said to the king of Judah, Jehoshaphat, didn't I tell you that he would not prophesy good concerning me, but evil? I would like to see this in a movie. I would like to see this scene in a movie with two real good Jewish actors. And just, I love picturing this kind of stuff. So, Micaiah started out with sarcasm, just mocking. Oh, yeah, go right on up. I even wonder if maybe he pretended to have the iron horns. Oh, go right up there, you know. Go for it. And it was clearly, obviously not what he meant, because the king adjured him. Okay, just give it to me straight here. Now, this is interesting because, well, let's keep reading some. The Lord said, Micaiah says in verse 18, therefore, hear the word of the Lord. So he goes on, even after Ahab already heard what he wanted to hear, Micaiah says, therefore, hear the word of the Lord. I saw the Lord sitting on his throne, and all the host of heaven standing on his right and his left. And the Lord said, who will entice Ahab, king of Israel, to go up and fall at Ramoth-Gilead? To go up and fall, meaning you're going to be killed in battle. And one said this while another said that. Then a spirit came forward and stood before the Lord and said, I will entice him. And the Lord said to him, how? He said, I will go and be a deceiving spirit in the mouth of all his prophets. Then he said, you are to entice him and prevail also, go and do so. Now therefore, behold, the Lord has put a deceiving spirit in the mouth of these your prophets, for the Lord has proclaimed disaster against you. This is amazing. This is one of those glimpses into the throne room that you get in the first few chapters of Job, but almost nowhere else. You know, some of the prophets will give you those things, and you see some of it in Revelation, and you see some of it in, I think, Isaiah and Ezekiel. But where you actually get, like, somebody sneaks a video camera into heaven and you know what's going on earth, but then you get to see the parallel of what's happening or the instigation of it in heaven. God says, Ahab's going to die. I'm going to arrange it so that he dies. How are we going to work this out? What's the move we're going to have in the whole chess game of earth to get him out onto the battlefield? And so, you know, it seems that the angels are inputting, well, you know, we could do this or we could do that. But remember that Satan and his demons have access, because all the sons of God have gone to present themselves to God in heaven. We see that in Job chapter 1. And it seems they do this periodically. And it's not, and even to this day, the gates have not been closed off for the devil to enter the throne room. He still does. Because, I mean, let's face it, he's the accuser of our brethren, accusing the brethren before the throne of God day and night. He's always visiting up there. And it's not until right before the midpoint of the tribulation that he actually gets kicked out of heaven permanently. So a deceiving spirit, whether that's Satan or one of his demons, says, I will be a deceiving spirit. And God allows this to happen. God allows this to happen in the same way that Satan says, well, I want to strike Job. And God said, okay, but here's your limit. God intended Ahab to die on the battlefield at Ramoth-Gilead. And so he allowed this demon to go be a deceiving spirit. And again, you see that God told him, you are to entice him. And God also gave the permission and the outcome, and you will prevail. Go and do so. God can say you are to entice him, but you're not going to win. You know, there was that time that Satan demanded of the Lord, I want Simon Peter, and I'm going to sift him like wheat. Satan's goal was to have him die in defeat. God says, yeah, you can sift him like wheat, but I refuse to allow you to be successful. The outcome will not be favorable to you. And he promised Peter that. Satan's demanded to sift you like wheat, but, you know, afterwards, after you survive this, go and strengthen your brothers, he told them. So God has the power over what's allowed to happen to us, and also the power over the outcome of that. So it's fascinating to me to get these little glimpses behind the scenes. I never pretend to know what's going on. When I look at my life, I never pretend to know, you know, oh, well, up in heaven, they had this meeting about me yesterday. And it's just interesting to know that that happens, even though in our circumstances, we don't know what exactly is happening. And it's probably good. It's probably good, because I think I might get a little miffed if a deceiving spirit or some demon or something went, I want to go mess with Ron, and God says, okay, go ahead. I'd be like, what? What? He's got his purposes. I don't want to know how he's doing this stuff. So verse 23, I think, is where we are. Then Tzidkiah, the son of Chenanah, this is the guy who had the iron horns, you know, the performing prophet, came near and struck Micaiah on the cheek and said, how did the Spirit of the Lord pass for me to speak to you? Micaiah said, behold, you will see on the day when you enter an inner room to hide yourself. Tzidkiah is really angry because he's convinced he's doing this, being led supernaturally. This whole idea of making these horns and saying, you know, you're going to gore your enemies until they're consumed and all that stuff. He knew that he was being led supernaturally. And he's upset when here's this other guy who is obviously of the Lord, prophesying by the Spirit of God. Or is he? Is he a deceiver? Well, I don't know. I know I was prophesying by a spirit. And so he went up and struck him, saying, how did the Lord pass for the Spirit of the Lord pass for me to speak to you? What he didn't realize was that they were prophesying by two different spirits. This guy had been deceived by the deceiving spirit. Micaiah was prophesying by the Holy Spirit. And so he's incensed. He's not some joker. He's not some faker. He knows this was a supernatural thing. But it was an unholy supernatural thing that happened. Now, interesting to me that Micaiah tells him, yeah, you'll find out. You know, how did this happen? You'll see on that day when you enter an inner room to hide yourself. what's a bummer is that I have not been able to find anywhere biblically where we find the fulfillment of this. And so I'm not saying it didn't happen. I'm sure it happened. But with the specifics and the details of what happened, I don't know. Whether it was never written down or, you know, I guess someday in heaven we can say, hey, Micaiah, what's going on? Whatever happened to that Tidkiyah guy? And then we can find out. So he would enter an inner room to hide himself, and at that point he would find out somehow. Verse 25, then the king of Israel said, take Micaiah and return him to Amon, the governor of the city, and to Joash, the king's son, and say, thus says the king, put this man in prison and feed him sparingly with bread and water until I return safely. Well, that's a bummer. When you know the guy's going to die, you're going to be fed sparingly with bread and water until I return safely. And you're thinking, but you're not going to return safely. Micaiah said, if indeed you return safely, the Lord has not spoken by me. He said, listen, all you people. He made sure this was a public thing. Hey, if I am a man of God, you will see this guy will not come back. So that is interesting to me because it seems to contradict what Christians always say. What do we always say? We always say, well, Jesus said the truth will set you free. Well, Micaiah told the truth, didn't set him free, landed him in prison. As a matter of fact, that's the same thing that happened to John the Baptist. Same thing that happened to Paul the Apostle a lot. Will the truth set you free? Well, yeah, if you read in context what truth Jesus is talking about. You know, he said that in the Gospel of John in chapter 8. And if you read that section of chapter 8, the context, you'll see that Jesus was talking about the freedom somebody experiences when they're continuing in his word as they're freed from sin. That doesn't mean if you tell the truth, you'll stay out of prison. You're set free from the bondage of sin, but sometimes while you're being set free from the bondage of sin, you're also ending up in prison. So that's just one of my little pet peeves things when we quote things out of context. So he gets thrown in prison for telling the truth. Kind of reminds me of Paul telling the Galatians, have I become your enemy by telling you the truth? Have I become your enemy by telling you the truth? I think I got to memorize that one. Because it always seems to come down to that. When people are mad at me, I can just say, have I become your enemy by telling you the truth? I like that. Consider yourself having that spoken to you. Save me 25 cents for a phone call. Okay, verse 28. Well, we're not getting along very far, are we? So the king of Israel and Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, went up against Ramoth-Gilead. Well, Jehoshaphat should have known better, obviously. The one prophet of God said Ahab had to fail. It was a given thing, but he's continuing in this ungodly partnership. And I guess this is just, it's a solemn reminder to us that even the most godly men, because it's easy to forget this, but all of chapter 17 was telling us how godly the guy was. So even the most godly person can make wrong decisions when they fail to seek the Lord at every turn. The king of Israel, it says in verse 29, said to Jehoshaphat, I will disguise myself and go into battle, but you put on your robes. Now, let's read the rest of this. I'm going to disguise myself. You put on those royal robes of yours. So the king of Israel disguised himself, and they went into battle. Well, the king of Aram had commanded the captains of his chariot, saying, don't fight with small or great, but only with the king of Israel. So when the captains of the chariot saw Jehoshaphat, they said, oh, it's the king of Israel, and they turned aside to fight against him. But Jehoshaphat cried out, and the Lord helped him, and God diverted them from him. Well, and the captains of the chariot saw that it was not the king of Israel. They turned back from pursuing him. I guess they all had pictures, you know, the America's Most Wanted 52 deck, you know, and they all had pictures of Ahab. And Jehoshaphat obviously wasn't him. It's interesting to me that Ahab said to Jehoshaphat, oh, I want you to be the guy in charge. I want you to be the figurehead at this whole thing. two nations gathering together, bringing their armies together. I want you to be the commanding guy. I'm just going to dress. I'm going to put on the fatigues, you know, and be in there in the midst of the battle. I want you to... Now, this is just a guess, but if a couple of years ago, somebody came up to you and said, oh, I am from Iraq, and our Saddam Hussein really, really is needing another body double to stand in his place, you'd be saying, oh, yeah, that sounds like a job with longevity, I think. Yeah. Yeah, it kind of reminds me of the... You ever seen The Far Side with the deer that has the fur outline like the shape of a target and, you know, bummer of a birthmark, Hal? It's like, hello? It's like, you put on the royal robes of this huge battle. You'll be the only one. Yeah, that sounds good to me. You know, pride can really, really derail common sense in a heartbeat. As soon as somebody starts building you up, you are the best. You are the coolest. I want you to be the one right there. It's so easy to stop thinking objectively and to start going, yeah, ooh, yeah. Wow, my picture is going to be in the paper. It's like, yeah, you won't be alive in the picture, but your picture will be in the paper. Hello. But it's all I can say is it's got to be pride, you know, and obviously being the only guy in the battlefield made him a singular, very visible target. And fortunately, God intervened and he wasn't killed. God intervened actually again with the other king in a different way. It says in verse 33, a certain man drew his bow at random and struck the king of Israel in a joint of the armor. So he said to the driver of the chariot, turn around and take me out of the fight, for I'm severely wounded. The battle raged that day, and the king of Israel propped himself up in his chariot in front of the Arameans till evening, but at sunset he died. So God intervenes again. Ahab is dressed up like just another chariot guy, and yet this arrow, it says, drawn and shot at random, just flies through and just happens to be in that segment of the battle, just happens to be heading in his direction, just happens to actually make contact with him, and it just so happens to come right into a joint of his armor. And you know, of course, armor is designed so that there's not a lot of weak spots, but at the joints, you have to be able to bend your arms and things, and so it just so happened. Because God had said, God had foreordained that he was going to die. And so here's the thing, completely by chance, totally dumb luck. You don't hear me say luck, do you? You never hear me say luck. You might say when you say luck, you might see me cringe a little bit. And the reason for this is that Christians have no business saying, hey, good luck. Oh, wish me luck. Boy, that sure was lucky. Because there's no such thing. Because everything is foreordained by God. Everything is foreordained by God. That whole pure dumb luck thing, no. You say, well, you know, what about, you know, rolling the dice? That's all luck, isn't it? No, even the proverb says the casting of the lots, you know, the way they turn up, it's from the Lord. Really? Does that mean I can go to Vegas and he's going to be, yeah, he'll be there. Yeah, he'll make sure you get the wrong roll every time. Nothing on this earth happens by accident, so I encourage you to refrain from using the word luck. Chapter 19, this is our last chapter tonight. Then Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, returned in safety to his house in Jerusalem. You know, Jehoshaphat, as far as walking with the Lord, had stumbled and fallen. This was not a good season of his life, but God was merciful, and he allowed the king to return safely to his house in Jerusalem. And Jehu, the son of Hanani, the seer, went out to meet him and said to King Jehoshaphat, should you help the wicked and love those who hate the Lord and so bring wrath on yourself from the Lord? Jehu, the son of Hanani. Hanani, you remember, hopefully you remember him from last week in our previous study. In the previous administration, he was the prophet. He was the prophet during the days of King Asa, but when he rebuked the king's actions, King Asa put him in prison. Well, now this is the new generation. The son of King Asa, Jehoshaphat, is king. The son of Hanani, the prophet, is Jehu, who's now the prophet. And it looks like history is going to repeat itself because the prophet's coming up and rebuking him for his actions. But then this is tacked on from the Lord. It's a message from the Lord. But there is some good in you, for you have removed the Asheroth from the land and have set your heart to seek God. So Jehoshaphat lived in Jerusalem and went out again among the people from Beersheba to the hill country of Ephraim and brought them back to the Lord, the God of their fathers. He appointed judges in the land and all the fortified cities of Judah, city by city. He said to the judges, consider what you are doing, for you do not judge for man, but for the Lord who is with you when you render judgment. Now then, let the fear of the Lord be upon you. Be very careful what you do, for the Lord your God will have no part in unrighteousness or partiality or the taking of a bribe. In Jerusalem also, Jehoshaphat appointed some of the Levites and priests and some of the heads of the fathers' households of Israel for the judgment of the Lord and to the judge disputes among the inhabitants of Jerusalem. Then he charged them, saying, thus you shall do in the fear of the Lord faithfully and wholeheartedly. Whenever any dispute comes to you from your brethren who live in the cities, between blood and blood, between law and commandment, statutes and ordinances, you shall warn them so that they may not be guilty before the Lord, and wrath may not come on you and your brethren. Thus you shall do, and you will not be guilty. Behold, Amariah, the chief priest, will be over you in all that pertains to the Lord. And Zebadiah, the son of Ishmael, the ruler of the house of Judah, and all that pertains to the king. Also the Levites shall be officers before you. Act resolutely, and the Lord be with the upright. So it really was just a stumbling. It really was just a, okay, I made this marriage alliance. I got into this thing. God rescued me, and I'm back. And I'm back. It's so good to see when people trip up, come back. I mean, it's not good to see them trip up, but it's good to see them come back. Because it, all too often we see this, you know, somebody's running well and then they stumble and fall off the path and they never get back in the race again. This was a brief thing. This was okay, I messed up. I messed up. But he's learning from that and telling the other people in leadership, hey, stay right with God. He told the judges, remember, you're judging for God. You're not judging for man. And so you have to be impartial and you have to judge in the fear of the Lord. The Levites and the leaders are being told you got to judge in accordance with the word of God. That's the only way you're going to be free from guilt. That's the only way someone in a position of authority and judgment and decision making is going to be free from guilt is if they judge according to the word of God. And he tells them to act resolutely. That's in the last verse there, verse 11. Act resolutely and the Lord be with the upright. It's a difficult translation. There's a couple ways to do this literally. It means to do strongly or to cause it to be solid. Make it firm. Do strongly, I think, is pretty much. As he said, look, judge in accordance with the word of God. Do strongly. Be strong in the Lord, you know. Joel, the prophet, said, strong is he who carries out his word. Be strong in the Lord. Be strong in the word of God. Strong is he who carries out his word. And John wrote in 1 John, you are strong for the word of God abides in you. That's where the strength is. That's where the strength in what we're doing. Now, we say the joy of the Lord is our strength, and that's personal strength. It's endurance. But when you're talking about what you're doing in your judgment and in your decision-making in your life, what's going to make you strong is acting in accordance with the word of God. So we actually finished this. So let's go to the Lord in prayer and in surprise. Father, we know that we have the ability to be strong, regardless of how fragile our bodies might be, regardless of what our personality might be, if we're bold or if we're timid, we know that we're able to be strong if we're strong in your word. And we have the ability to make proper judgments and to stand boldly. Lord, we saw Paul's example about being able to be bold, not being men pleasers, but God pleasers. Lord, I pray that our reputations really don't mean anything to us except the reputation that we have in front of you. We want to be known as people who are strong in the word and strong in the Lord and bold. And Father, I pray that if any of us are beginning to trip up, if any of us have already stumbled, that we would be like Jehoshaphat and just get right back up and run that race again. That it was just a short-term thing. That it wouldn't disqualify us from the race, but we just look back and say, okay, I messed up and I'm back in the race. Lord, help us to be bold in your word, to be strong as we follow it, not to yoke ourselves unequally in businesses and friendships and such, but that you would be our partner in everything that we do, and your word would be our guide. And we know then that we'll be able to do all things through Christ who strengthens us. We pray these things in his name. Amen.